We are focused on the cross of the Lord Jesus today from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15. Earlier this morning, we dealt with the sorrow and suffering of Christ as he was being delivered up to the cross. And how can we even begin? How can we even begin to grasp the sorrow and sufferings he then experienced while on the cross? Just before he breathed his last breath, when he cried out, from verse 34, my God, why have you forsaken me? The subject of suffering and grief, we all know something about that. We all know something of what it is to suffer, especially in the face of death. You remember Jeremiah as he described his deep sorrow and grief as Jerusalem lay in rubble. The city of God, a place that was once vibrant and full of people, now in waste and desolate, and many of the people had been killed, death all around, and the rest carried away in exile. Jerusalem destroyed, desolate, the gates crumbled, the people in bitterness. Lamentations chapter 1, verse 11 says, all her people groan as they search for bread. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow. Well, I'm certain that some of us here today have known real grief and sorrow in our lives. There have been tears shed, tears of anguish and distress. We all know what it is to feel a measure of bitterness in our souls, and all of that is real. We were talking about emotions during the break, and those are real. And that sense of anguish and despair and sadness, no denying that for even a moment. And yet, all of that doesn't even come close to explaining what Christ endured in those last hours there on the cross when he was crucified on Golgotha. It was a grief not over someone else dying, but it was a grief expressed in the face, in the process of his own death. And Mark says, and then he breathed his last. We read those words and we all know that there is something unique and special here. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's a cry of desolation. It's a cry of despair. It's a cry of forsakenness. And I want us to consider first, Christ dying, forsaken by God the Father for us. Christ dying, the Son of God, forsaken by God the Father for us. And you know that this cry of Jesus, as Mark implies, came at the end of 3 hours of darkness. And it wasn't a normal darkness. It happened in the middle of the day, about noon till 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And if you were there when it got real dark on that day, in the middle of the day when you expected the sun to shine, you'd say, you know, something unusual is going on here. And so it was. It was a supernatural darkness that fell over the land at the time of the death of Jesus Christ. Luke puts it this way, Dr. Luke, the sun's light failed. So something supernatural. Do you remember back in Exodus, the plague, just before the plague of the death of the firstborn, there were 3 days of darkness. We read there in Exodus that it was a darkness you could feel. And then the judgment fell upon all those not protected by the blood of the Passover lamb that had been sprinkled on the doorpost. And God's wrath came, and the firstborn in Egypt died, but not in Israel because of the blood that was applied. And now it's another time of darkness. supernatural darkness, intense darkness, 3 hours. And it's not Egypt's firstborn that will die, but it's God's own beloved Son, His only begotten Son, who will die. And so the darkness precedes His death, and that darkness reflects something of God's anger and judgment against sin. And it points to the darkness in the very soul of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because He suffered. He suffered as no man had ever suffered. Yes, He suffered physically. Other men have suffered physically. Other men have been crucified. He suffered pain and abuse of His body, the scourging, the crucifixion. He suffered mentally and emotionally, for example, the mockings and insults from the soldiers. But His cry in verse 34 goes so much deeper, and it's not sorrow and suffering that's imposed by men, but these are His inward sufferings of soul, because it's at this point He no longer enjoys the smiling presence of His Father upon Him. He cries, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Forsaken. Left alone. Forsaken in the hour of darkness when He comes to die. And His cry was not a whimper. He cried, says Mark, with a loud voice, a voice that shattered the darkness. And you know, that's miraculous. That's supernatural in itself. Just having a loud voice in light of the agony of the cross. And had He taken the drug that had been offered to Him, the sedative, there'd be no loud voice from the cross. But He's fully conscious, this Jesus. And He gathers up all of His strength remaining, and He cries out loud. And brethren, His sense of forsakenness was real. You know, you and I can feel forsaken and not be so. Jesus was forsaken. God had left Him. His Father had left Him. And He was alone. And He knew that pain in the very depths of His being. Now listen, that was a unique and new experience for Him. I think this is part of what the writer of Hebrews, when he talks about that he had learned, this is a new experience, but an experience that He must go through as Savior. He had never been forsaken by His Father. You remember His baptism. The voice came from heaven, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And it's the same beloved Son who now is forsaken by His Father. Now, of course, we know that it was not a permanent thing, this forsakenness. It was a unique experience for Him, temporary. But it was real. It was real. The Bible tells us that after His death, God did not forsake Him. God did not leave His soul to corruption in Hades. He raised Him from the dead on the third day, according to the Scriptures. But at this point, in the very darkness, in the darkness of His soul, He cries out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? It's while on the cross, being crucified, in the process of dying, in the darkness, that He cries out in anguish. And it's on the cross the Father actually forsakes Him. And it was an intense and unthinkable agony to Jesus Christ. You know, the Bible speaks of the cup that He must drink in terms of His work of passion. This is the most bitter ingredient in that cup. No cry in human history comes even close in comparison to this one recorded in those dark hours on the cross. Not Job's cry of grief. You think of Job's sadness, of his sorrow and his suffering, how he cried out in grief. No comparison. Nothing compares to this cry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not the cry of Israel in slavery in Egypt or when oppressed in the days of the judges. This cry is beyond our grasp. It's a cry that is simply incomprehensible, unmeasurable. I tried this week in my study to lay hold of this. And I felt like I was trying to measure something of the vastness and the darkness of space. Can't do that. We have to stand in awe and wonder because we simply can't understand. Someone said, and I think rightly so, it's wiser to admire and adore rather than grope our way in the darkness to arrive at the full meaning of this cry of anguish and desolation. I think that's so true. And while that's true, yet we can ask ourselves, even though we can't grasp the depths of his cry, but we can ask of the scriptures, why? Why? Why this inconceivable agony on the cross? You know, it's one thing for him to suffer physically and mentally, emotionally, at the hands of evil men. Even the world gets that. But to suffer at the hands of his Father, it's the Father who has forsaken him. He was alone there on the cross. That's what made Christ cry out. It wasn't simply the unbearable pain he endured on the cross. It wasn't the extreme emotional and mental anguish that made him cry out. And it certainly wasn't that he no longer thought himself to be the Son of God. I've heard some people say that. That's not why he cried. Do you remember how earlier he prayed in great distress to his Father in Gethsemane? Do you remember? Deeply troubled. Oh, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, thy will be done. And he sweat great drops of blood there in the garden. And in verse 34, when he took up the words of Psalm 22, the suffering servant of the Lord, in all of his trouble, in all of his anguish, he still cried out to God, and it was still, notice, my God, my God. That's important. Still speaking as the beloved Son to his Father. In his deepest trial, in all of his anguish of body and soul, in the darkest possible hour, yet he has not lost faith in his God, in his Father. But he cried out using the words of intense anguish from Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? But at no point does Jesus Christ lose his faith and confidence in his Father. But what he lost was the consciousness of God's smile upon him. It's not on him at this point. Why? We ask. What's the meaning of it? Why is this the case? What does this mean? Here indeed, brethren, is the man of sorrows. And at this point, hanging on the cross, in the darkness, he's confronted with the absolute horror, the full horror of the justice of God against sin. You who think of sin but lightly, how can you do that when you read this? Make no mistake, he was forsaken of God for us, because at this point, he was being made sin. Now, we need to think about this. Just ask yourself now, what is it that separates us? What is it that separates you? What is it that separates me from God by nature? It's my sin. It's your sin. God is holy and righteous and just. And sin is against God. It's an unclean thing in the eyes of God. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9 speaks about the real person, the heart. And it says, speaks about how the heart is desperately wicked. Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that by nature we are hostile to God, at enmity with God. Colossians chapter 1 says we're alienated from God and we're enemies in our minds. Why? Because of evil deeds, because of sin. Our sin separates us from God. There's a barrier by nature, and it's sin, which is the opposite of everything that God is. And in our natural state, now, this isn't very popular today, but in our natural state, God doesn't smile upon us. In our enmity, in our lawlessness, in our uncleanness, in our sin, God doesn't say, well, you know, I don't really see all of that, as it were. And he just kind of sweeps it under the rug and ignores it. In Genesis chapter 3, we read, and you're familiar with this, when Adam and Eve sinned, God, what did God do? He drove them out of the garden, out of his presence. When Cain murdered his brother Abel, he became a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. The face of God hidden from him. Why? Because of his sin. Well, wait a minute. Is that the case for Jesus Christ? Has God forsaken him because he was a sinner? No. Why then was he forsaken? Jesus Christ has no sin. He has no sin. Hebrews chapter 7, 26 makes it so clear. He is holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners. We speak of the impeccability of Christ, the sinless, perfect nature of Christ. So why did the Father no longer smile upon him? Why did he abandon him, as it were, forsake him as he hung there on the cross? And here's the crux of the matter. The heart of the matter. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Jesus Christ was being made sin for us. And because he bore our sins, the wrath of God came upon him. And he felt the wrath. He experienced the anger of God against sin because and only because, sinless as he is, he was bearing the sins of all of his people. Which means he bore the full punishment that those sins deserved. He bore the full punishment of God against sin for all his people. That's why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's as the sin bearer that he cried out. Sin was being put on his head. Sin was being laid to his account, and he bore the full wrath of God and the punishment for sin that I deserved, that you deserved. How can we even estimate that? How can we even begin to understand that? If you know anything of your own sin, it's huge. Did you ever meet a real believer who said, well, you know, I just had a few little sins that God had to forgive? No, when Paul said Christ came to save sinners, of whom I'm chief, you know what? He's speaking for every true Christian. Every Christian says, oh, no, Paul. I'm the chief of sinners. If you know anything of your sin, it's huge. It's like a mountain. And here's the thing. It's not just your sins. And it's not just the sins of the one who's sitting next to you this morning. It's not just the sins of all of us who are present here today. It's not just the sins of all the untold thousands, millions, that are meeting this morning to worship God in spirit and truth. It's the sins of all the millions for whom Christ died and bore the wrath of God for them. Can you even begin to understand that? I've had people tell me, it just doesn't make any sense that God created the world in six literal days and rested on the seventh. That just defies any kind of logic. This defies logic. Creating the world in 6 days, that's small potatoes for God. Dying on the cross and paying for the sins. The punishment, the eternal punishment of hell that all of his people deserved in the space of 3 hours. You can't even begin to understand that. Brethren, it's beyond me. I can only adore and wonder. All you people with a scientific mind, I pity you if you take that to this. I can't measure the intensity of his sorrow and grief. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, this is one of the most striking verses in all the Bible. He, the Son, was made sin for us. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13 says, He, the Son, became a curse for us on the tree. That's what we're seeing here in Mark chapter 15 and verse 34. That's the reason for his loud cry of anguish and desolation, this cry of forsakenness. Why? Because he is the sin bearer. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The sins of the world are upon him. And at that moment he was forsaken. At that moment he found that God had turned his back upon him, as it were. And he's alone. Isolated, desolate, and he feels it sharply in his holy being. He's still the beloved Son of God, but in addition, he has become the sin bearer. What a Savior. What a gospel. You know, when you quit talking about these things, you lose the gospel. There is no gospel. And because he is the beloved Son of his Father, and because this is a new and unique experience for him, he feels intensely that forsakenness in all his being. He was a real man. And if he didn't have that sense of forsakenness and desolation, he wouldn't be man at all. Sin and guilt, the wrath of God, were being laid upon Jesus Christ. He carried the full burden and weight of our sin in his body on the tree. And it's literally hell. Because the smile of God is not upon him. He's being crushed in the winepress of his Father's anger. Brethren, that's the gospel. That's the gospel. God is a holy God. He's angry at sin. And his Son was bearing the wrath that you and I deserved. Why then must he die? Well, you remember the Lord told Adam back in the garden, look, in the day you eat of the fruit of the tree, which I've said you shall not eat, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Death is the result. It's the wages of sin. And here is Christ dying, the wages of sin. He's being punished. And he felt the pains of hell in his own soul. He's dying in the place, literally, he's dying instead of sinners. He died in my place. If you're a child of God, you can say he died in your place in order to turn aside the wrath of God from us. That's the explanation. That's the only explanation given by the Bible of these words in Mark 15:34. Don't let liberals and neo-evangelicals and whatever convince you of something else. To be forsaken of God as Christ was is to be under divine wrath. It's to be under the divine curse. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And Christ bore and He endured the full penalty for our sins on the cross. He died. The Son of God died. I'm not sure I can even say that without trying to explain it. As Wesley puts it, we sing it, one of our favorite hymns, "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me who caused Him pain. The Son of God who took our flesh and our blood, He died. He offered Himself up as the only sacrifice for sin. That's what Good Friday means. And He did. And why did He do that? What was the warrant? What was the reason that He did that? Out of love. Love. You want to look for some deep theological meaning? Have at it. It was out of love. Out of love for sinners. He was willing to undergo all of that, even the wrath of God. He was willing to bear it all, not only the punishment, you see, of the physical pain of suffering at the hands of wicked men, but He was willing to bear the wrath of God, to experience hell as He hung and suffered on that cross. And His blood, you see, was the price He paid to redeem us from the guilt of our sin. What Peter says, that you have not been redeemed with things that perish, things like silver and gold. What is that? But with the precious blood of Christ. You have been redeemed from the power of your sins, from the punishment due to your sins, from the curse of the law. Why? Out of love. Love. Matthew Henry said, "Come and see the victories of the cross. Christ's wounds are thy healings, His agonies thy repose, His conflicts thy conquest, His groans thy songs, His pain thine ease, His shame thy glory, His death thy life, His sufferings thy salvation." Jerry Bridges wrote, "If we want proof of God's love for us, then we must look first at the cross, where God offered up His Son as a sacrifice for our sins. Calvary is the one objective, absolute, irrefutable proof of God's love for us." Paul says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, God demonstrating His love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And the apostle said that in the very context, you know, of a passage that is focused upon reconciliation. On a passage that is focused upon peace with God. Romans 5:1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." If Christ had not bore our sins, there'd be no peace. There'd be no peace from or peace with God for us. But He did it out of love. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. John Stott said, "The Christian community is a community of the cross, for it has been brought into being by the cross, and the focus of its worship is the Lamb once slain, now glorified." Any other focus is illegitimate. Martin Luther said, "Is it not wonderful news to believe that salvation lies outside ourselves?" Oh, he looked for it within for a long time. And where was the peace? There was none. Friends, just think, in the infinite wages of sin that he bore on his holy head as he felt the wrath of God. He did it out of love. Out of love for you. Out of love for me. That was Paul's testimony. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So as you look at him on the cross, how can you not adore him? How can you not want him to be the very focus and center of not just your worship, but of your life? How can you not love him? How can you not obey him? Just try and measure the greatness of his love by the depths of his grief. The depths to which he stooped. How long and tedious that journey he undertook from heaven above, from heaven its very self to the cross at Calvary. Who can measure that? You know, I know how far it is to fly from here to Hawaii or to drive from here to Detroit. I can measure that. How are you going to measure that journey? How will you measure the height and the depth and the length and width of the love of Christ? It's beyond possible measure. You know, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, I love this text. I've preached on it several times, and I have always felt so inadequate. And he says to us there, consider this love in its greatness. And he really tells you to get your hands around it and measure it. But then he says, you know what? It's beyond knowledge. It surpasses knowledge. You can't get to its depths. I was thinking about how to illustrate that, the depths of the deep, deep love of Jesus. That's a wonderful hymn. It doesn't even do justice to it, though, in our minds. The Pacific Ocean, I've read has, depending on who's doing the math, 660 million to 714 million cubic kilometers of water. Now, do you know how many billions of gallons? I don't know. I saw a number, and it was a big long number, and I quit at algebra. I couldn't even tell you what that number was. It's something to the 64th power gallons. But it would be easier to empty that Pacific Ocean with a little bucket, one bucket at a time, than to get to the depths of understanding the love of Christ for us. I don't care how big and how vast that ocean is. It's not infinite. The love of Christ is infinite. Stand with Abraham and look out at the cloudless sky. Count the stars. Go ahead. If you can. They're numberless. Brethren, we're talking of the infinite love of the infinite God who took our nature. He loved us enough to die for us on the cross. And all this intense sorrow and grief and distress, this loud cry of desolation is evidence, absolute evidence of the deep, deep love of Jesus Christ. He drank the cup of divine wrath so that you and I would not have to drink it. That we might know the blessing and favor of God. That we might have the forgiveness of sins and peace with God. That the smile of God be upon us and never be removed from us. The blessings of salvation from sin. The gift of eternal life. And so we see him. Forsaken by the Father on the cross. Forsaken for us. But there's more in this passage. In the second place, there is clear proof that the crucified Christ secured access into God's presence for us. He was forsaken by his Father that we may have access into the very presence of God. And there's clear proof of that here. When Jesus cried out in verse 34, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The people that were standing close by were told they didn't understand what he was saying. You can read about it there in verses 35 and 36. Some of the people thought he was crying out for Elijah. That seemed to be the popular view of those standing around the cross. And there was a Jewish superstition that Elijah was somehow the patron or advocate for sufferers. And so they thought he was crying for Elijah. I was telling a brother this morning, we're talking about that. I just mentioned it in passing. But these were Jews standing around at the foot of the cross. I mean, weren't they familiar with Psalm 22? But no one got that. No one got how Psalm 22 begins with the very words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Didn't anyone see something of the significance of his death? That it must end in victory? That this was one crying out to his God in the midst of all of his troubles? Well, no one seemed to understand at that point. Mark understood. Mark got it. Note what he says, what Mark writes in verses 37 and 38. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Here's the proof. 3 o'clock in the afternoon, as the darkness came to an end, the priest would have been in the temple in Jerusalem, and they would have been preparing for the evening sacrifice. Wow. What a shock. What a shock. The curtain of the temple torn in two. From top to bottom. Who did that? Ripped apart in two. It was the very moment when Christ cried out in a loud voice. And we know from other accounts, from other gospel accounts, that he cried, "It is finished." Not a cry of defeat, not a cry of desperation this time, a cry of victory. And at that very moment, God ripped apart the curtain from top to bottom. One commentator wrote, I like this, Jesus has died, his lips are silent, God now speaks in a language of his own. And what was the language? He ripped into the curtain of the temple suddenly, dramatically. And what does that mean? Because the curtain was torn from top to bottom at the very moment Jesus, the sin bearer, died. He was made sin for us. He was crucified and died as the sin bearer. And at that very moment in time, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Well, you know what, brother? This is Old Testament picture language. And it's not complicated. It's very clear. The temple curtain, because of Hebrews chapter 10, I remember preaching on this not that long ago, I believe it's to be understood as the one that hung. You know, there were two curtains. There was one that separated the commonplace from the holy place, but then there was the inner curtain that separated the holy place from the holy of holy, or the most holy place. Based on Hebrews chapter 10, I believe that's the curtain we're talking about here. And you can read about that, its construction and makeup and all that, in Exodus chapter 26. So it was the way into the very presence of God who dwelt in the most holy place amongst his people. And that way of access into the presence of God is what? Open. Now open. In a way never opened before. And God doesn't just gently, you know, pull the curtain back. Hey, here, let me show you something. He ripped it. Tore it in two. Suddenly. Dramatically. Top to bottom. It's picture language of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, when the high priest on the Day of Atonement, that's what we're looking at, when he atoned for sin, the punishment for sin, the blood of the animal was sacrificed. And he would first take the animal sacrifice for himself because the priest was a sinner. And then the animal sacrifice for the people. And he alone, by himself, would go into the most holy place where God appeared in the cloud. Leviticus chapter 16. And there he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, provide atonement for sin before a holy God. Now understand, prior to that, he's already done something else. He had taken another goat. He took a goat that he didn't kill. And he laid his hands on this goat. He put his hands on its head. And as he put his hands on its head, he confessed his sins and the sins of the people. And then the goat was led away, was taken out into the wilderness. A clear picture that Israel's sins had been atoned for and God would remember them no more. That God would not see the goat any longer. The sins were gone. Atonement made in the most holy place. Now that's the Old Testament background. So do you see what has happened here? Do you see what God is saying? God is saying clearly, if you understand the scriptures, God is saying the Old Testament ritual, the Old Testament ceremonies, the priests, the sacrifices, all of it is over. Finished. My son is the sin bearer. He's the Lamb of God. He is the atoning sacrifice. He has offered himself once for all. He has died, and now this Old Testament ritual, this Old Testament ceremony is finished. The way into my presence is open, and it's through the blood of Jesus Christ. Christ, by his death, paid the penalty for sin. He has atoned for sin. Now, we don't depend upon our own understanding of that. Look at what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 10. I mentioned, just referred to it a little bit earlier. Chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That is the direct result of Jesus dying when he was made sin for us. When he bore our sins in his body on the tree, he was opening a new and living way, a way that would never be shut off again. Zechariah, 400 years before the coming of Christ, he looks and he sees a fountain opened for cleansing. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilt and shame. There was no sewing back the curtain. God had ripped it apart. And even though they continued their temple sacrifices afterwards, it was all in vain. It was of no value, of no use. Why? Because Jesus Christ had died. And he opened the way. The crucified Savior secured all the access we need into the very presence of a holy God. Because sin has been dealt with. Wrath has been turned away. Atonement has been made. There's no more guilt to impute to us because Christ bore it all. Note verse 39. I was going to say a few things. I'll just mention it in passing. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Each of us need to listen to this question. Does God's language convince you? Are you convinced this is the case concerning Jesus Christ, God's Son? Have you understood what God is saying, this ripping apart of the temple curtain, ripping it completely in two? Maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian, and you're not trusting in Jesus Christ. How do you think you become a real Christian? Have you come to the point where you really believe in Jesus Christ, to know the blessing, the favor, and the smile of God? A Christian is someone who can say that Jesus Christ has died for me. Now listen carefully. When you first come to Christ, you may not fully realize that. You know why? Because you come as a sinner. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as you are. You don't come as a sinner knowing that Christ died for you. You come as a sinner knowing that Christ died for sinners. And I'm a sinner. I'm going to go to Christ. I must go to Christ. Will He accept you? I don't know, but I got to go there. Because there's no other name given amongst men under heaven by which one must be saved. And again, Christ died for sin. I'm a sinner. But the assurance of salvation, of faith, is to be able to say, I know that Jesus Christ has died for me. If you know anything of your own sin and the greatness of your own sin and the evil and ugliness of your own sin, as we talked about it earlier, you begin to wonder, what can I do? You know, that was a pilgrim. Remember in Pilgrim's Progress? That was his problem. That was Luther's problem. How can I get rid of this burden? How can I be right with God? And listen, I know from experience, friend, that sometimes hearing these things about Jesus dying on the cross, it's too much for our pride. Is it too much for your pride? You say, I want to be saved. Well, I think I can save myself. I think I can do it. I think I can work at it, you know. I don't want to depend upon someone else. I'll save myself. Man, I believed that for a long time. I never said those words exactly like that. I was afraid to tell my mom and dad that. That's exactly what I thought. By nature, we all think that way. Don't tell me you don't or didn't. It's not until we realize that we can't save ourselves. It's like E.W. Johnson used to say, men, you know, we don't have a problem getting people saved. We have a problem getting them lost. You get a man lost, he's going to get saved. There's an element of truth to that. It's not until we realize that we can't save ourselves, that we're a sinner, that we cast ourselves upon Christ. But here's the crux of it. Who is this Christ? He's the one who paid the penalty for sin. He's the sin bearer. And you must go to Jesus Christ and confess your sins and repent of your sins and cast yourself in all of your sin, in all of your lostness, in all of your guiltiness upon Jesus Christ. That's the only way to become a real Christian. That is the only way to know the blessing of God. Your sins are an offense to a holy God. And He knows every one. Not just the things you've committed openly. Oh, He knows those sinful thoughts. Those sins of sin secret. He knows every one. And they must be washed clean in the blood of Christ. Only then can you be forgiven and know that you are accepted by God in and through Jesus Christ. Brother, we have forgiveness of sins in the blood of Jesus. And you know, listen, you can cry till the cows come home. And you can make do better plans. And you can get all involved in religious activities. None of it will wash away even one sin. None of it altogether. Do all of that. Christ has already done it, and you must now come to Him with empty hands. Cast yourself upon. That's faith. That's what it is to believe on Jesus as a lost and guilty sinner seeking mercy, trusting Christ alone. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. God will save you. God will answer that prayer. He will remember your sins no more. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And I would say in closing, and this is for all of us who have believed or professed to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren, Christ's blood shed on the cross is the blood that atones for sin. It is the only thing that atones for sin. It's the price paid. It's God's terms. It's the price paid to redeem you from the wrath of God. It's the price paid to redeem you from the curse of the law, from the guilt of the power of sin. And I would say, and this is for all of us, make sure that you really believe in this Jesus Christ and that you've entrusted the whole weight of your sin and guilt upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen. Make sure you don't say, well, you know, some of my sins are really bad. I don't know if I've repented enough. I haven't believed enough. I've not been sincere enough. Listen, friends. You can never repent enough. Could my tears forever flow? You can't believe enough. You can't be sincere enough. Now, I'm not speaking against repentance and faith, and but I'm telling you, that's not what saves you. You can't do any of that enough to wash away even one sin. It's Christ's blood alone. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Everything really important, everything really vital in life, I learned before I was 5 or 6 years old. I don't ever remember a time where I didn't believe that nothing will wash away my sins except the blood of Jesus. God didn't save me until I was off in Bible college, 21, 22 years old. You must rest in Him. Alone, totally, completely. You see, we deserve hell. That's what I had to come to grips with that. I was raised in a church that I didn't really deserve hell. People in the church don't really deserve hell. Christian families, children growing up in Christian families don't really deserve hell. I deserved hell. You see, we deserve punishment. We deserve wrath. But Jesus has suffered. He has died. And He has paid the full price of my redemption. Well, that's my testimony. That's my hope. That's my trust. That's my confidence. No sin too big. too vile. He died for my sins, all of them. That's what a Christian can say. He was forsaken for me. He was condemned that I might not endure hell, that I might not go there. Make sure you know that. Make sure you know that. Christ has made full and perfect atonement for sin. You see, that's why we preach Christ crucified. He's the Savior. He bore the curse. All the curse. He bore the guilt. Not 99.5% of it. All the guilt. He bore the punishment. All the punishment. And you know what? All of His righteousness has been put to my account by faith. And all my sin has been put to His account. And He's removed it. He's carried it away. How far? As far as the east is from the west. Where are my sins? They're behind God's back. And there is now no condemnation for me. Not because I figured it out. And you, this is your testimony as well, if you're a child of God. Not because you were clever enough to figure it out. But because Christ paid it all. May your confidence be in Christ alone. I urge you. I urge you to make sure it is. Make sure that you're trusting in Him alone. Those alones are very important. You know, we believe in sola fide, faith alone. Sola gratia, grace alone. Sola Christo, Christ alone. The churches in Galatia believed in Jesus. They believed in grace. They believed in faith. Not one person in those churches ever said, it's not important to believe on Jesus. But they were adding something to it. It's Christ alone. May that be true for all of us by God's grace. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this day that You've given to us. We thank You for Your presence with us. We thank You again for the gospel. And we remind You, Father, the great price that was paid for our redemption, the precious blood of Your Son, the Lord Jesus. That gospel, which is the very power of God unto salvation to all who believe. And Father, may we all be found safe, believing in Jesus, even to the saving of our never dying souls. Dismiss us now with Your love and blessing. Watch over us and keep us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.